as the panel discussion proceeds, if further questions come to mind, please raise your hand and we'll hand out more cards if you need them or if you have one to turn in. Scott and Mark, would you keep an eye on the audience during the panel discussion? If anyone raises their hand, either collect a card or give a card. Thank you. By way of introduction, we all know our brother Don Wellborn from Fort Worth, Texas, and Jim LaValle from the Bible Chapel of Union Deposit Road at Harrisburg, and Brother Edwin Fench from Lock Hill Chapel, Baltimore, and Brother Luis Carrion from our own assembly here at York. Thank you. Brother Ken, could I just ask you to open in a word of prayer, please? Thank you.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ken. I might just mention we'll have try and limit answers to 2 minutes apiece, because hopefully we'll have more than one panelist comment on each question. And so I will have, for the panelists, I will have a little beeper here, and the light will also flash at the end of 2 minutes. Okay, got quite a few cards here, and have one here for Don. Would you comment in 2 minutes or less on the verse, if a man hate father and mother?
Yes.
If a man hate not father and mother.
Okay, very good. Luke 14:26.
Pick up the microphone.
Sorry. Luke 14:26. Our Lord is addressing himself to the sphere of discipleship and qualifications for that particular function. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, that shows a seven sphere or sevenfold relationship, which speaks of the family unit. Now, it's very clear to my mind that the Lord addresses this issue of love in so many places. For instance, he said, you've heard this been said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy, but I say unto you, love your, that's right, love your enemies. And we're certainly to love our wives. Husbands, love your wives. We're to love one another. We're certainly to love our children. And on, so this seems quite contrary to Christian concept. It's a staggering statement. And Mr. Strong, in his very wonderful book, and I say that in the best of connotation, his wonderful book entitled Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, says that the word translated hate, nisio, also means to love less. But I take the position that every Greek word has one and only one primary meaning. Maybe many secondaries, but only one primary. Now, whatever the secondary meaning may be, if it violates the primary, far as I'm concerned, it's all. Okay? So, when you compare that in Scripture and let Scripture address the issue, Jesus is said to have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So if you put Mr. Strong's translation there, thou hast loved righteousness and loved lawlessness less, you can see it will not work. Okay? So I would suggest that even though that's an easy way of giving the interpretation of that verse, whoever comes to me and does not love less his father, mother, and so on, and there's my time. Maybe you've got it anyway. Get with you afterward. Look me up and we'll eat lunch together or something.
Any other comments by your brethren? I might just mention while you're thinking, as our brother Don has said, the Bible is our authority. The Bible is the Word of God, and that's what we go by. Now, there may be differences of opinion on some of the things. We are still brethren, and we can still are in happy fellowship with one another. And this is the value of having a panel of several well-grounded brethren to discuss the Word of God. The Bible is our authority, and that's what we're going by. Okay, whoever wants to take it, how do I recognize my gift in the local church? Who wants to take that? How do I recognize my gift in the local church?
Let me throw this in before someone comes in.
Uh-huh.
All right. I'll be glad at the interlude sessions, or whatever you call those, the intermediate sessions, to give a little sketch outline on how I guarantee every Christian can know for sure what his or her gift or gifts are.
Thank you.
Money back guarantee.
Well, do you want to shell that one for a little while? How do I recognize my gift to the local church? Any guidelines that you might have for that?
I'll throw the outline out while we're just doing it. Okay, it's a very easy outline. Number one, what is your desire? The man desire overseeing, he desires a good work. What is your desire? Now remember, also, you're going to find out, what is my ability? If any man minister, as out of the ability which God gives. Okay? And then, also, what is the fruit of my exercise? And we're really not the best fruit inspector of our own exercise. Somebody else will be. But the first one is the killer. Right concepts. You've got to have right concepts if you're going to know what your gift is, or your gifts are. Concepts determine conduct. I'll illustrate that quickly.
Somebody steps in the back of the room and says, "Four!" In Texas, that's F-I-R-E. If we believe him, we get out. If we think he's kidding, we just laugh. So concepts determine conduct. Is that right? So you must have right concepts to know what your gifts are. Number one, e-halo. Everyone has at least one. I've got to have that concept. If I don't think I have one, I'm not going to try to find out what it is. And that's where a lot of people are. Number two, the Bible is the only perfect source of information on the subject. There are other sources, but the Bible is the only perfect one. Number three, God wants me to know. Oh, that can't be so. Your wife is critically ill. She's put on one of these nice little Cadillac carts that they use in the hospitals and put through the swinging doors that says surgery. And they advise that you go in there with her. And you're in there, and they're always cold in surgical rooms, aren't they? I don't know why doctors treat you to death, they do it. You're in there, and they're about half frozen, and some great big tall fellow with a mask across here and a funny looking bonnet on, kind of a hatchy jacket here, and baggy pants, and wrapped up shoes, walks in, and you say, "Sir, are you the surgeon?" And he says, "I'm not sure." Have you ever done surgery? I think I have.
At the intermission. Finish your paragraph.
All right. And then, you see, if you don't love your wife, that's the simplest way to get rid of her and you don't have to fish in. But if you love her, you want to get her out of there. Why, you want to know for sure if he's really there. Beloved, we need to know where he's from. All this nonsense of not knowing is really not right.
Thank you. I just thought then why we put them in such cold rooms. Then you know what the problem is. You know what to cure.
Brother Luis.
Concerning knowing your gifts, as we read, the gifts are given by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes no mistake in giving the gifts. We remember the parable of the talents. That when he distributed the talents, he gave them out according to every man's ability.
Amen.
And we saw that one got five, the other one got two, and the other one got one. Which was the reason why the man that got one did not find out which was his ability or his gift? The reason was because he did not yield himself to find out, you know.
Right.
We must yield our total selves to God in order for Him to reveal to us our gift. We all, as I have said before, God will not allow an assembly to be open, to open the doors, unless the gifts are there. It's just a matter of us being willing to yield to Him that He will show us our gifts. And they will be exercised. He will guide us. You see, we read in the book of 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, we read, if any man desires, there must be a desire within yourselves in order for the Spirit of God to reveal what is your gift. And I think that that explains it very clearly. If there's any other questions concerning that, please reply.
Thank you, Louise. Any other comments on gifts?
Just one thing in connection, sort of what Brother Lewis has been saying. You need to be willing to do what you're asked to do. If someone, the leaders in the assembly, come to you and ask you to do a certain thing, give it a try. Find out whether possibly you have a gift in that area. Don't just say, well, I've never done that before, so I think I can't do it. Be willing to give it a try. If after a couple of tries it doesn't really seem to be your thing, then the Lord has something else for you. That isn't it. But be willing to give it a try.
Thank you.
During the Great Depression, I was out in Detroit looking for a job. Wasn't very successful. But I had the pleasure of going to the big gospel hall there and hearing T.D.W. Moore, who wrote that hymn, "Here Come and Tarry Not." And I heard that when he was a young lad in his teens in Canada, he preached for the first time in a street meeting. And there was a Scotch lady there that heard him and said, "The Lord has opened your mouth, and don't let the devil close it up." So I would say one way to discover your gift would be to hear the comments from others.
Thank you. Let me borrow that if I may, Louise. I didn't get all the way around. Next question. In being gathered to the name of the Lord for a ministry meeting, when someone who is speaking has offensive ways of preaching, e.g. blunt, accusatory, or something similar, what are some suggestions for looking past the manner of delivery to the message itself? How about encouraging others who stay away because of who is speaking? Okay, how to look past sometimes the vessel in which the message comes, and how about encouraging those who might stay away because it's Brother so-and-so who's speaking. Who wants to handle that?
I think a couple of the visiting brethren ought to handle
it. So something that I briefly, I cannot give you a quotation right now, but many times as Jesus was preaching or speaking, we recall that at one time as he finished speaking, some left him. And he turned to his disciples and said, "Would you like to leave also?" I have been in gatherings, in assemblies, where the minister who has been ministering the word of God will be somewhat apologizing. He will say something like this: "I'm sorry that I had to speak about hell, but that is in the word of God." And again, he would say, "Well, you know, I'm sorry that I had to say this, but you know, if you do not repent of this, you're going to be punished for it." According to what we read in the Word of God, whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, we have never seen the prophets or the apostles of Jesus Christ in speaking in an apologizing manner, because the Word of God, according to what we read in Hebrews, is a piercing sword. In other words, I'm inclined to believe, and this is my personal belief, that sometimes people are hurt because they don't want to yield to the Word of God in repentance. That's what I could see. What happened when Stephen was stoned to death? What happened to those people? They gnashed their teeth against him, and they went on a rage, and they sprang out, and they stoned him to death. So I think that the Word of God touches and sounds so strongly sometimes to some people that they would rather not come when the speaker is speaking rather than yield to the Word of God. Man doesn't speak of himself. The speaker never speaks of himself.
Thank you. Appreciate that, Louise. Other comments?
Yes. I have a quote here from Dr. Wolfson of Edinburgh, Scotland, who has written some very edifying books. And along this subject, he had this to say. The very structure of our assemblies makes the abuse as well as the enjoyment of freedom possible. In the name of Christian liberty, we can canvass our own views, ride roughshod over other people's feelings, or take advantage of the chance to hold forth publicly, purely at the desire of our own fallen nature. Paul puts forward two correctives, or controls, to such an abuse of liberty. Firstly, we are to act in love. Love will seek the good of others and the well-being of the whole assembly. Love will check destructive criticism of fellow believers and harsh judgments of their views or conduct. Love will be slow to foist views or modes of conduct onto others or to fly in the face of people's feelings. Now, it's admitted that we all have our favorites, and there are those who do give us offense. But let us consider the theme of their message. They're preaching Christ. And Paul says, when Christ is preached, what? Therein will I
rejoice.
Rejoice. That's right.
Thank you. Other comments?
Yes. David, let me add this. If someone is speaking from, you know, say we call the platform, and we're used to that term, and you find that particular person's mannerisms offensive, or some of the ways he handles certain portions of Scripture or expressions, I would suggest consider it like a marriage relationship. Communicate. Love demands that we communicate. Brother, I enjoy what you said, but the way you said it hurt me. You know, or just tell someone. And most men, if they're worthy of speaking at all, they're worthy of taking criticism. Sure. Communicate. Love demands we do it. So we do all things in love, and all things be done to edify others. So that's our check and balance system, I think.
Thank you. Other comments? I just toss in briefly one thing that was a real help to me. If I'm invited to your home and you serve me lovely fried chicken, I don't go chewing on the bone and getting some caught in my throat and say, what terrible chicken. I eat around the bone and I toss it out. I enjoy the meat. Not everything from the platform is going to be meat to eat, but pick out the meat, enjoy it, and let it nourish us. Okay, here's one. How are elders recognized in the assembly? How are elders recognized in the assembly? Anyone be able to condense a two-hour sermon into 2 minutes?
I see that there are 4 qualifications and 9 functions. And the 9 functions are very clearly laid out by 9 different Greek words in the New Testament. So that if a man does qualify in those 4 spheres of qualification, as I see them, and is functioning in those 9 spheres, we simply recognize what he is and what he does for the Lord. But the idea of the political approach, which is followed by so many assemblies, certain elders invite others to, quote, sit with them. Sit with them, you know. And frankly, I think that's too political, and that's too long plagued. The assembly has no obligation to recognize any man as an overseer until he actually oversees. And we recognize him for what he is and what he does. And that way, it reduces the political side of it, at least to a degree. I think we're safer there. David.
Thank you. Other comments?
Well, it would be very difficult to get folks to line up accurately with those qualifications of an elder. It would almost take a panel of archangels to do it. And very often we have to get along with just those that are around.
Thank you. Other comments? Please feel free to jump in.
This might help. Remember, the issue is not so much elder, though I hear that all the time. Did you notice in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, the word presbyteros, translated elder, never even appears? It's episcopus, overseer, bishop. There are elders who are not overseers, but there are not any overseers who are not elders.
all college graduates are not doctors, but all doctors are supposed to be college graduates. So the real issue is the overseer. And there's where we have our problem. And we can work with that. That's something we can work out. And can address that.
Thank you. Other comments? Are there criteria for Sunday school teachers, song leaders, etc., soloists, song leaders, etc., as for being up front? If they do not come out regularly to prayer meeting, is this a reason for not using them up front? Are there criteria for Sunday school teachers, soloists, song leaders, etc., as for being up front? If they do not come out regularly to prayer meeting, is this a reason for not using them up front? Comment? I might just say that we're really putting a panel on the spot here because they have not had a chance to review these questions, and we appreciate people giving what the Lord gives them.
I would say yes and no.
Thank you. Any other comments? Please continue, Mr. Fish.
It's a matter of gift. Maybe the person that's coming to all of the meetings may lack the gift. And one that is a little dilatory, as described here, may not be showing up to all the meetings, but certainly has a real knack with the kiddos. And I would say let them practice in preference to the one that may definitely lack the gift and ability.
Thank you. May I throw in a question of my own there? Would it have any bearing as to why that person doesn't come? Perhaps they live an hour or so away and it's a major commitment for them to come. Would anyone want to take that?
Perhaps they work on Thursday evening or Wednesday evening or whenever your prayer meeting is. My own view on this is that such folks who take that kind of part in the assembly would probably come under the general classification or qualifications required for deacons that are given in 1 Timothy 3. Now, you know, I don't want to press that and call them all deacons, but that's kind of how I look at it. And if you read that, it doesn't say anything about having to be at prayer meeting on Wednesday evening every week. It does say faithful in all things. Now, if they don't come to prayer meetings simply because they don't believe in prayer or something like that, or they lack interest in gathering with the saints of God to pray, then I think that's one thing. If there are other reasons for which perhaps they don't come, then I think those things could be taken into consideration. I don't per se think that simply because someone who has a gift to minister in some of those ways may not be very regular at prayer meetings should be disqualified. Ipso facto.
Good timing, Jim. Thank you. Thanks for the good comment. Other comments on that? How about one cup versus individual cup? Anyone want to take that? I won't tell you what we do here, so make it easy for you.
I'll volunteer. I believe, as I was trying to say earlier, that certain things took place that first evening that our Lord instituted the supper that may not necessarily be practiced today. For instance, all of you dear sisters are certainly expected to be at the Lord's Supper, and yet at the institution there were no women as I see it. Hope you agree on that point. They sung a hymn and went out. I think that's a great liberty. We could come together, give thanks for the bread, eat of it, give thanks for the cup, eat of it, and go our way and be scriptural. But we have conveniently employed worship and remembrance together, of which I'm happy. So when the issue comes up of one cup versus many cups or individual cups, I personally prefer the one cup. And if I'm asked for advice about it, I usually suggest one cup. And I'm comfortable with that. But when there are individual cups, I only drink from one. So to me, the type is not spoiled for me, though there's not a common cup. And at conferences, usually there's a large conference, three or four cups. For those who stress only one, I've often wondered how they get by with three or four at a conference. Now, personally, once more, I see on that evening the Lord probably used one cup. That's my opinion. And he didn't seem to be all out of shape that somebody might have some little problem. You know, they had a sneeze the next day or the day before or something, and therefore they couldn't partake of it. I grew up in the South, and we baled hay many a time when it'd be 107 or 8 in the shade. All drank out of the same gourd dipper. Red, yellow, black, or white, to make a difference what color your skin are, all the same. Skin is not the problem anyway. So we didn't have a problem with that. So one cup I enjoy and I like, but I don't go and condemn other assemblies when they go to individual cups, because when I drink, I only drink of that one cup. So to me, the type is still preserved.
Thank you. Could I just mention that I think that answers this next question before we have others comment, if you wish, on that question. Don, could you explain the meaning of no woman at the Passover? I think you've already done that.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Think of how, in other words, it was the meeting of the disciples whom he had chosen to be apostles in the upper room, and therefore no women were present that I know of. And that's not to mean that women are not to be at the Lord's Supper. That's what I was bringing it up for.
You weren't saying those 7 points have to be met today.
That's what I tried to say at the outset, that these are 7 things that took place, so it doesn't mean that we have to follow that today, because obviously it would have to be at night and so on. That's what I was trying to say.
Thank you. Other comments?
Some see in the one cup a symbol of the unity of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, it says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Now the next verse, 17. "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." I believe that verse 17 indicates that the loaf of bread is a proper symbol of the oneness of the body of Christ, in addition to being, of course, primarily a symbol of the physical body of our Lord Jesus that was nailed to the cross and suffered and died for us. I don't see the scripture indicates that one cup is a symbol of the oneness of the body of Christ.
Thank you. Other comments? What are we to do in a situation similar to faithfulness as long as Joshua and elders that outlived are no longer with us? Any comments on that? What are we to do in a situation similar to faithfulness as long as Joshua and elders that outlived are no longer with us? While you're looking that up, let me... Okay. One thing nice about panel discussion, you get to handle all sorts of topics and hear different brethren thinking on it on the basis of Scripture. Is it scriptural for a woman to teach in Sunday school, participate in sword drills, or even praise the Lord in Psalms during a corporate meeting? Anyone want to handle that? Is it scriptural for a woman to teach in Sunday school, participate in sword drills, or even praise the Lord in Psalms during a corporate meeting?
Brother Dave, I see that in the assembly gathering, women are covered in silence. But the silence, and it's sagao, which means a real silence, is limited to laleo, which is speak, not solo, which is sing. It would be difficult for me to see in the first century the display of women as we see it commonly today. However, in the gathering of the saints, we had the assembly gathering, but we didn't have Mr. Rake living at that time in the first century. Mr. Rake started what we call modern day Sunday school over 200 years ago. About 3 or 4 years ago, there was a 200 year celebration of Sunday school. And Mr. Rake, what little history I read of it, saw kids in the streets of England without any Bible teaching. And he went out where they were on Sunday afternoon, and he taught them the Word of God. It's a wonderful thing. That's just a commission. Jesus said to evangelize the whole world. He was doing that. But later, Sunday school was brought in corporate, as such, into the assembly, and that's where some of our problems developed. If we'll just keep the assembly distinct, I don't think we run into the problem. Now, some assemblies do that. They'll have their assembly meetings, and then they'll have a regular outreach or Sunday school time in the afternoon or something, which is not a Sunday school meeting, and then they don't seem to have that problem.
Thank you. Other comments? Is the word 1 Corinthians 12, could I ask a brother to look this up, please? 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 13. The question is this: is the word by better translated in all cases except verse 8? Brother Donick, and maybe for you. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 13, is the word by better translated in all cases except verse 8?
I would suggest that we always literally translate words and let it fall as it will.
Excuse me. Pardon me for interrupting. Now, George, would you read those verses, please? Thank you. And then continue, please do.
8, we do not have the word really for by. The word for by as agent is the word hupo, which we call hypo. The doctor, the nurse gives you a needle, hypo. That's the word meaning under. And in the ablative case, it's to be translated by, showing agency. The house was built by, the meal was prepared by, the song was sung by, and you understand that. Well, that's not the word there at all. It's the word dia, meaning through. Like diathermy, diagonal, diameter. But in verse 13, it's literally, and for in one spirit. It's very important that it's in. You can sprinkle upon, but you've got to immerse in. And the word baptizo really means to plunge into or to immerse. So literally put, and for in one spirit, we all, unto or with a view to one body, were at a point in time immersed or plunged into or baptized. You see, that's what he's saying there. So remember, by in English, is usually to be understood as the translation of the word hypo, we call it, in the ablative case. And that just ain't the situation here. It's di, meaning through. If you want it literal, verse 8, you would say, wherefore, through one spirit, or through the spirit given word of wisdom. So you say, guardia tu pneumatos, that is, for through the spirit given, is didotai logos sophius, that is, given word of wisdom. So through is your word there, not by.
Thank you. Other comments? Next question is referring to Matthew 18:20. This is the verse. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. The question is this: why is Matthew 18:20 always referred to regarding the Lord's Supper exclusively, when in context it is associated with, or appears to be, church discipline?
Why is it used referring to exclusively to the Lord's Supper when it appears to be referring to church discipline? Second part of this question, how then does it fit with church discipline? The verse is, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Comments?
I take that to be a blanket statement, whether it refers to discipline, prayer meeting, or the breaking of bread. Where two or three are gathered together, there one can count as of the Lord being in the midst. And I'm very glad that it just says two or three, because the numbers might be very, very sparse in some cases. But scarcity of numbers doesn't eliminate the possibility of remembering the Lord or exercising discipline or engaging in prayer.
Thank you. Other comments?
Dave, I would like to add that when I was speaking on that, I mentioned that the context is found in discipline, judgment, and prayer. And yet years ago when I was reading some writings of older brethren, the first gatherings that I gathered with, people who gather simply in the name of the Lord without a denominating name, were among those who were called exclusives. I gave that in testimony last evening. And in almost all their writings, that term was linked just with the Lord's Supper. And I used to raise that same question. I said, why is that so? The Lord's Supper is not even there, you see. So that was the question I raised as well. And I would agree with our brother. That's a divine principle for everything in our gathering.
Amen.
Thank you. Do we come to the Lord only by His sovereign will drawing us to Him? Do we come to the Lord only by His sovereign will drawing us to Him? That word "only" is thrown in there. Do we come to the Lord only by His sovereign will drawing us to Him? The Lord said, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." Do we come to the Lord only by His sovereign will drawing us to Him?
It just depends on what angle you're looking, whether the sovereignty of God or the responsibility of man. There's a verse of the Lord's lips, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you to bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, He may give it you."
Thank you. Other comments on that?
I'm looking for a verse that I can't find, but I can't put my finger on at the moment, where the Lord says, I thought it was in John 6 or 8, and then the Lord says, "No man can come to me except the Father draw him." He also says in John 6, verse 37, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Verse 24? 44. Okay, 44 of 6. Thank you, Don. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day."
Thank you. This question refers to 1 Corinthians 12:31, which says, "But covet earnestly the best gift, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." This is a question. This verse tells us to desire the best gifts. One, what are the best spiritual gifts? Two, if we have one of the lesser gifts, should we work to receive the best gift? Two questions. In view of desiring the best gifts, what are the best gifts? And secondly, if we have one of the lesser gifts, should we work to receive the best gift? Again, I admire our panel for being up here, for hitting these colds. And the verse again is, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way." What are the best gifts? And if I have one of the lesser gifts, should I work to receive the best gift?
Brother Dave, let me start off by saying, first of all, I do not believe that one gift is better than another of the remaining gifts that we have today. I think there were gifts that were called sign gifts in the first century that have desisted. They're no longer here. But today we have permanent gifts, and I believe that there are none among them that are best in the sense of one is better than another, because that would create problems in the body. Secondly, I believe that gifts are not given by our desire, but by sovereign providence, God in His sovereignty. And I think chapter 12 makes that clear. However, the verse is difficult for me. Some of you may have the exposition very clear, but it's very difficult for me. But I would suggest, when you look at that verse, covet earnestly, it's the word for zeal, really, be zealous earnestly in the best gift. There may be a gift that's more appropriate for a situation, a given situation, than another gift. And I think most Christians, if not all, are multi-gifted. You remember when I said a while ago, E-halo, E-H-A-L-O, everyone has at least one. I believe that it's very evident that Christians are multi-gifted, and something may be better for a situation than another gift that we have. But I do not believe that one gift is superior to another. That would create problems in the body. And I think there are several other reasons.
Thank you. Other comments?
Well, this was blanket ambition. That's a dangerous thing, and it's a very preferable thing to desire. How many people desire material things? Very often get them. But here, we're to be ambitious for the best gift. And when it comes to being a bishop or an elder, he desireth a good work. So there certainly is exercise on the part of the one that wants to be such. And if he sets his rope to the stars, why, go ahead. We need some very gifted men around. I see it.
Thank you.
I have commented about this verse before, and usually we should look back and read the whole chapter and see what this chapter is speaking about. This chapter is talking about gifts that have been delegated, so to speak, by the Holy Spirit. At the same time, this chapter is talking about the body of Christ, which is the church. And it uses the body as a illustration. And could this body, this human body that we have, which is the one that is used in this chapter 12 as an illustration. Here I have my right arm. Could my right arm become my left arm? Could my right arm or hand become my left or right foot? About this verse, I've always thought, and again, this is personal, like Paul used to point out what he was thinking on his own. When he says to covet the best gifts, is that you will search to do the best on the gift that is being given to you. It's true what the brother said, you know, some of us are diversified in gifts. Like the arm. It has finger, that each finger has a different function. It has a hand that could wash the other hand, and it could wash the face. And it has an arm that could develop muscles.
Finish your paragraph.
But, you see, the best gift is the function that this hand, the right hand, has for the body. The best gift for the eye is the function that the eye has for the body. The best gift for the foot is the function that God has given to that foot. Now, again, we always should go back to God. James said, if you are lacking knowledge in anything, pray to Him, and He will make it known to you.
Thank you. Another question. I think this will stimulate some thought. It's something that all of us have involvement in, unfortunately. In our assembly of Christ, shouldn't we teach also about the devil, his full and his evil schemes? I don't say involvement in, affected by, please. In our assembly of Christ, shouldn't we teach all the devil has invaded our assembly? Shouldn't we teach about the devil and his schemes, etc., so that we can arm ourselves to do battle with spiritual wickedness of the world? Who wants to answer that? Thank you.
Reading in one of Campbell Morgan's books, he quoted a little bit of doggerel about the devil. Men don't believe in a devil now as our fathers used to do. They force the door of the broadest creed to bow his majesty through. There isn't a print of his cloven hoof or dart from his fiery brow to be seen in earth or sky today to the earth's remotest bound. Who dogs the feet of the toiling saint? And won't somebody step forward and show how the crimes and iniquities of a single day spring up? We want to know. I believe that we certainly should mention the devil, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's an old adage that says, well, the devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. But somebody with a little more profound experience said, the devil gets down there with me. So, he's very, very active, Satan. And so much the more as he realizes his time is shortening.
Thank you. I think this question can be answered rapidly, I would hope. Should God's children imitate the world in their attire and customs?
I'll ask another question in conjunction with that. When the Lord was on earth, do you think he wore clothing that was significantly different than the men of his day?
Good thought. Other comments?
Well, when John the Baptist said, there standeth one among you whose feet I'm not worthy to unlatch his shoelaces, people didn't stare around and, identify that person. Our Lord must have dressed very commonly. If our Lord were to walk down Main Street, would everybody be craning their necks and turning and saying, who's that that's passed by? Well, the way John mentioned him, he said, the one standeth among you, our Lord must have been a man among men. Very, very human.
Thank you.
Concerning the way of that we dress, I think that the Christian should look at first, with whom am I identifying when I dress? What role model am I imitating? It could be that the dress that will be demeaning for a Christian today, it might not be tomorrow because of what it represents today and what it will represent tomorrow. Sometimes you see somebody dressed, and by the way they are dressed, you think I'm something that is non-Christian, that doesn't represent the Christian. Like the question about the devil, you know, the devil has in such way invaded the whole world that is somehow, because the Christian church is half dormant, not to say dormant, that we have blend in with the world. And that's the reason why we have to raise these questions today, because we are not alert. The only alertness that we will have about the devil and about how to dress and how to walk and how to speak is if we are constantly searching the Word of God. All the answers to these questions, they are here in the Word of God. How should I dress? How should I seek God? They are all here. It's just a matter of searching the Word of God with an open heart and a dedicated spirit.
Thank you. Looks like
I have
please
one
do
thing.
Go ahead. Yes.
I don't want you to go away thinking that, for anything and everything. I do think that as Christians, and I know, young people face a lot of pressure at school and among their peers and these things, that we need to be careful of fads that, as I think our brother Lewis is alluding to, who will you be identified with, or who will be thought to be your idol if they look at you and observe your dress? If you dress like a punk rocker, obviously, you're going to be thought of as someone who holds up as an idol in your life, some popular punk rocker. The Bible also enjoins modesty for people, especially the women. Also, I think the men need to come under that in our day and age. It doesn't mean that anything and everything that the world is doing is okay. It needs to be checked out. And some questions asked about, will it glorify God? And all of that kind of thing.
Thank you.
Dave,
go ahead.
Could I beg mercy just for that verse has been going over my mind, because I know someone had a good question a while ago about this best gift situation. I was just checking my analytical Greek concordance to make sure. I thought I read a second person plural, but I wanted to back myself up with my analytical. And you can translate that, but you covet earnestly the best gifts. But you do. You covet earnestly. And yet I show you, it's a contrast. He's not commanding, as I see it. And there lies the answer to your question. It's like an earlier portion, but I'd be glad to address myself to that at an interlude time when it shouldn't take up the time.
Thank you. Do appreciate you, brethren, being willing to come up here and take these questions on the spur of the moment. It's been very instructive, very helpful.